We've got this week, and then we're going to take a couple weeks off, and because of the snow, we had this all worked out perfectly, where this series was going to finish this week, and then we were going to start something different, but because they sent this little white powder to fall on our land, and it missed a couple weeks, we've had to rearrange the schedule, so we'll actually finish the H2O series the week following Easter. And we started this series back around the beginning of February. It seems like such a long time ago, even though it's only the end of March now. And we started it with the idea that we're all thirsty. And I don't mean thirsty for bottled water. I mean we all have this something in our life, this hole in our life that we spend our entire life trying to fill. And then we came to a conclusion that Jesus is the answer to this lifelong thirst. The eternal thirst that we have, that Jesus is the one and the only answer. And then we've dived into these ideas and we've tried to explore about the water. Jesus calls himself the living water, and we explored a couple of words in this area. We explored the word of source, where Jesus is the true source for water. And then we explored the word of pure, the idea that Jesus is pure water. There's nothing else in it. We've discussed some of the external issues, why people just refuse to come and drink. We talked about the idea of polluted, how we, the church, have kind of messed up in the way that we present Jesus. We've attached things to him. We've made things more complicated. And so people are afraid to drink the water because of what's in it. And then last week we discussed the idea of mirage, that sometimes people refuse to drink the water because they're looking at things that really aren't really there, and they're trying to fulfill that hole with money or jobs or accomplishments or all the things that the world throws out there in front of us and says, hey, look, come and drink this and you'll be thirsty anymore. And we learned the lesson that, you know what? It's a mirage. It's just emptiness. When you get there, what you were looking for really isn't there. So we've discussed all of these words, and so we have two more words to look at. And today we're going to discuss the internal issues. And I've got to get used to not doing this because I have it right there in front of me now. We're going to discuss the idea of drowning. Now, I have to tell you that Bud figured out when we were hanging this television that I was not kidding when I told you I'm not afraid of heights. You can take me up as high as you want, but I don't like ladders. He wanted me to bring his cell phone to him up in the attic. And I came up a couple rungs. I said, I'll meet you halfway. So I don't like ladders. And the other fear I have, and I think I know where this one comes from, is a fear of drowning. I'm not a big water fan, probably because I never learned to swim. And I got a feeling it probably is tied back to when I was about 5 or 6 years old. See, my parents had an interesting life trying to deal with me. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, when I was going to Trinity United Methodist Church, we went to a little picnic, a church picnic by a pool at Camp Brothers. And I had never been near a pool in my entire life. And I didn't understand the concept of sinking. And so you know what I decided to do as a little 5 or 6 year old? I just jumped into the pool. And I sank because I didn't know how to swim. And it was actually my Sunday school teacher, Miss Cash, that pulled me from the pool. And I got a feeling that idea of going underneath that water when I was such a little tyke, this kind of affected me. And water over my head doesn't thrill me. That's why I'm not a beach fan. It's because the water is there and you never know when it's going to get deeper because it'll pull you under. And it's just the way I think about things. So physical drowning is a fear that I have, and physical drowning really simply is to die by being underwater, unable to breathe. Being underwater too long, unable to breathe. That is the physical definition of what it means to physically drown. Now, I want to break that apart just so you get it, because you understand that the result of drowning is death. Okay? If you drown, it means that you actually got too much water into your lungs and there isn't enough air in your lungs and you physically die. Not only that, but the start of drowning is being underwater. You know, there's a tale out there that, well, you can drown in a teaspoon full of water or something like that, or a teacup full of water. And while that may be true, the odds of that are very slim, because to drown, you have to be underwater. There has to be enough water there to physically cut off the oxygen. The cause of drowning is you were unable to breathe. There's no more room left in your lungs for air, and so you drown. It's called oxygen deprivation, is what really what happens. That's what actually gets you when you drown. And we think about that, and now you'll never go near a pool again, right? Okay, you probably will, because probably most people in this room know how to swim. But we get that, and we talk about that, and when you think about the idea that drowning is a possibility, it gives you a healthy respect for big pools of water. It's the reason they have little red flags they put up the beach when the undertow is heavy, because they don't want people to get pulled under, because drowning is always the possibility. If there's a ton of water out there, it's you're able to drown in it. Well, I don't want to focus so much on the physical side. I wanted to give you that idea, but I wanted to talk about spiritual drowning. Spiritual drowning. You ever think you're drowning spiritually? The question becomes is, what are you drowning in? Now, we like to give it categories. You know, I'm drowning in busyness. I've just got too much on my schedule to do. I'm drowning in this. I'm drowning in relationships. I'm drowning in problems. I'm drowning in this and that and the other. But you know what you're really drowning in? What drowns you spiritually is this word called sin. Now we know what sin is, right? We have lists of sins. I guarantee if I took a survey right now and I asked and I went around the room and I said, name a sin. Everybody would have something when I say that word that popped into your head that you think that is a sin. But really, sin is quite simply just you're either doing something that God has asked you not to do, or you're not doing something God has asked you to do. That's sin. And we can put all the labels and tags and things on it that we want, but sin is simply you have gotten yourself involved in something that God has said don't do. Stay away from it. Or there is something that God said, I want you to do this so that you can have a relationship with me, and you have decided I don't want to do that. And so what happens is there is now a barrier between you and your relationship with God, and you begin to drown. And the reason I brought up the physical drowning, because I need you to know that, you know what? We're all in the same pool. Everybody here is swimming in the exact same pool of sin. There isn't anyone there. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and all have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that's a sobering thought. If we are left to our own demise, we will stay in the pool of sin until it drowns us. And we'll never seek a way out. Romans 3:23 reinforces this. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone here is swimming in the pool of sin. It's a struggle that we all have. And you know what? Like physical drowning, you swim in this pool of sin for too long. You swim there on a regular basis. Well, God says it's deadly. He tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if I stay in the pool, if I stay there too long, eventually it's going to overtake me. Eventually I'm going to run out of breath. Eventually the sin in my life is going to drag me down, and it's going to result in this idea of death. And again, that's a sobering thought. That can cause us many issues and difficulties, because none of us wants to think about what we're doing, the actions that we're having, taking us to the point of death. And the reason this is because just like physical drowning, you need to know sin, it takes your breath away. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 7. This is a scripture that we have trekked upon many times. I want to take you back there and just listen to how God created man. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had sprung up for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And into the man became a living being. Wow. So you get the picture. God kind of performs the first mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I guess it wouldn't be a resuscitation. It would be a suscitation. He just kind of made man and he formed him and man was laying there. And unlike all the cattle and the bugs and the birds and all the other creatures that were there, God did something different for humanity. He actually breathed his spirit straight into humanity. And it says man became a living being. It's a definition that is not given to any other creature in Scripture. They are alive, but the idea that it was a living being is unique to mankind. And when you swim in that pool of sin, and you separate yourself from God, that breath that you're breathing, that breath that was given to you from God, sin just slowly begins to squeeze it out of you until you spiritually are asphyxiated. You can't find anything. And it says it leads to death. And that's harsh. That's hard. But we know this to be the reality. We know this to be true. God is who He is, and we know this is how sin works. So this morning I want to take a deeper look at this idea of how sin suffocates us. And this isn't a new story. As a matter of fact, if you remember last year, we walked back through the same piece of Scripture, and this was the sermon where we had the little rocks. And at the end of the service, I asked you if you wanted to hang onto your rock, you can keep it and take it home with you, and you know, you can bring it. I didn't give any rocks because I'm on the floor, and I don't think that would be a healthy thing this morning. I'm a little closer to you. You have better aim. So we kept the rocks away, but we're going to go over here to John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. And we're going to take a different look at this story, a very familiar story. I'm going to read the story to you in its entirety, and then we're going to kind of break it apart about how sin works in the life. At dawn, he appeared in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him and sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, in the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis to accuse him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, these who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman, still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, usually when we look at this story, we want to talk about the woman or we want to talk about the Pharisees. We're trying to express a point of the different characters, but I want to look at a completely different avenue when we walk through this. I want to look at how sin began to work in this complete story. And the first thing we see is that, well, sin wants to stay secret. You see, here's how it works. If I have sin in my life, I want to keep it quiet. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to put it out there for anybody else to know about it. Think about this woman. She was there, and you know what? She wasn't performing her sin out there in public. It says she was caught in the act of adultery. That means they were probably behind closed doors. It means that they had to break into her house to actually catch her into what she was doing. Think about the man that was there. He probably didn't advertise to his family, "This is where I'm going to go today." We keep sin a secret. Sin can only exist in dark places that just we want to keep it to ourselves. See, that's swimming in the pool. Because when you begin to keep sin secret, then Satan begins to whisper in your ears, and then we move on to this next thing that, well, you know what? Sin wants to shame you. Isn't that what sin does? See, if I'm swimming in the pool of sin and I've got it all over me, then I feel guilty. Then when I feel guilty, then you know what I don't want to do? Well, I don't want to get anywhere near God, because the closer I get to holiness, the closer I get to God, then you know what? I feel more guilty. And you know where that guilt really comes from? It's Satan whispering in your ear. He wants you to feel shame. Now we should feel a level of guilt from when we sin. We should. It's kind of like when you do something wrong and you're a kid and your parents find out about it, your guilt increases. Okay, it isn't guilt, that's fear. Okay, but your guilt begins to increase because you realize you've been caught. And so when you begin to think about that God can see everything, we should feel guilty about what we're doing. But the problem is that a lot of us, that's where it ends. We allow our sin to make us feel shameful. And then we kind of think, I just kind of have to live with it. I have to carry it around like the scarlet letter or like my cross to bear or whatever it is. We just want to allow sin to continue to shame us and shame us and begin to drive that wedge. Jesus was out there that day and he was teaching. The woman wasn't the only one that was struggling with sin. Obviously, the guys that brought her there, the Pharisees, were struggling with sin too, because they threw no stones that day. And instead of listening to Jesus' teaching, what were they trying to do? They were trying to justify themselves by catching Jesus in a trap. They were trying to alleviate the guilt that they felt by bringing another woman out that was more guilty than them and saying, "See, I ain't so bad. I don't have to feel ashamed for my sin because look at her." That's the way sin works. Sin wants to point fingers. Oh, don't think it doesn't. As a matter of fact, usually those little fingers to get pointed are usually the ones that come straight from us. I always remember that old saying that my elementary teacher used to say, that if you begin to point to somebody, remember there's three fingers pointing back at you. Okay, you're probably just as guilty as they are. You know, we always try to figure out who started it and who finished it when your parents. And the point is that it doesn't matter because everybody was contributing. Sin never wants to be caught. It never wants to be seen. So it points fingers at others so that it can disguise what it's doing. We do it all the time. We can't deal with the guilt. We can't deal with the shame. We don't want anybody to find out. So we blow up a great big smoke screen and we say, "I'm going to convict everybody else of their sin. And I'm going to point my finger at everybody else. And I'm going to make you see everybody else's shortcomings so that you won't look at me." Because the second you look at me, you realize, you know what? I'm in the same pool they are. I'm trying to figure my way out of sin also. Here's the sad part. Sin doesn't want to let go. You decide to get in this pool and you stay in this pool and it's almost like it's a vortex. It's just like a suction thing and it just kind of pulls you down, and the harder you swim, the more it pulls you under, and it's just not going to let go of your life. Think about this lady. Here she was. First time she'd done this? I got this sneaking suspicion. She didn't wake up that morning and say, "I think I'm going to try something new this morning, and we're going to try this." And it says that she had a life of sin. I got a feeling when she was probably a young Jewish girl that when she was writing out her goals and objectives for her life, adultery wasn't one of them. I got a sneaking suspicion that the gentleman that was in the bed with her probably never started out thinking that's where this is going to lead. Probably started out kind of innocently. Maybe a little frustration. Maybe a little entitlement. Maybe just a need for money. I don't know. It was probably quite innocent. And then they began to get into this and that and the other, and before you knew it, they were sucked in. And now their life was categorized by this sin. Sin doesn't want to let go, so you have to find others who will help you without causing more shame. And that's not easy, is it? I get myself trapped in sin. Since I have to keep it a secret, I can't reach out to my brothers and sisters in Christ and tell them what's going on in my life. So I just continue to allow the sin to suck me under. And more of my life gets pulled in. And here's the last thing I need you to know is that, well, sin, if you look at this picture, if you look at this story, gets rather expensive. You stay in this pool of sin, it's going to cost you something. Think about this story. What did it cost this lady? Well, now she's standing here, and they're talking about they're talking stones. They're not talking about pebbles. They're talking about picking up big rocks and taking her out and throwing her in a ditch and sitting there throwing rocks at her until she's dead. That's what stoning is. That's kind of expensive. But it wasn't just expensive for her. Think about the Pharisees that drug her there. And as Jesus said, I tell you what, granted, you can go out and stone her, but the first one of you that has absolutely no sin, you get to throw the first stone. And everybody's standing around looking at each other thinking, well, I'm not going to throw the first stone. You going to throw the first stone? And I love what the Bible says. It says that the older people, they buzzed out first. You know why? Because the older people realized, if I throw that first stone, if I'm the one that says I have no sin, then everybody's going to look at my life and they're going to bring my life out there. And so their reputation was damaged. Sin gets expensive. You can't stay in the pool of sin and expect to actually have it cost you nothing. You're going to drown. And I look at this and I think, wow, this is what I'm doing to my life when I choose to stay right there. And you know what? I don't know what sin you're struggling with this morning. I don't know what it is, but rest assured, all of us have one. Probably all of us have quite a few that swirl around our life and have connected ourselves to our life and try as hard as we can. We just can't seem to get over the hump. Sure, for a little while we don't, but it just kind of works, and all of us are looking for the same thing. We want to escape. Tired of sin. Tired of living this way. I want it to be over. And so in our sinful nature, we come up with some ways that we decide how we're going to escape sin. And really, there are three ways that you can try to escape the sin problem, the pool. We can try to hold our breath. Now, by that means, we're going to deal with the consequences as long as we possibly can. We're just going to sit there until we turn spiritually purple, refusing to give up, just holding our breath. In May 2012, Stig Severtsen was awarded the record of the longest time of breath being held voluntarily by the Guinness Book of World Records. He held his breath for 22 minutes. I have absolutely no idea how somebody could hold their breath for 22 minutes, nor why somebody would sit around with a clock and try to time them for it. 22 minutes this man held his breath. So I got curious, how long can the average person hold their breath? The average person, and by the way, we're not going to try this because I don't want to have to get anybody, you know, awakened back up, but the average person, it says, can hold their breath for about 30 seconds. I want you to ponder that. Physically, if you were in a pool and you were splashing around trying to keep yourself from drowning, you decided, I've got the solution. I'll just hold my breath until I'm not drowning anymore. You got 30 seconds to make a plan, or you're going under, and you're going under for good. And the amazing thing is we deal with our sin the same way too. We've got it in our life and we know it's there. It's the elephant in the room. I can see it right there in front of me. I struggle with it every single day. And you know what? I'm just going to hold my breath and ignore it. And you know what? Eventually it will go away. Problem is in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, we read, "But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord. And you may be sure that your sin will find you out." What's the old saying? Eventually the rooster has to come home to roost. Everything has a cycle. What goes up must come down. You stay in this pool long enough, and the way you're going to get out is hold your breath. Eventually, you will drown. You can't just simply choose to deal with the consequences as they come up. The Bible says, you know, you've got to find a way out. And so we come up with another way that we're going to try to get ourselves out of our sin predicament. We're going to learn to swim. And this isn't just dealing with the consequences and hoping they go away. This is learning to make up for the bad choices. And I got to tell you, most church people, I got to get rid of this pen before I knock it off. It's getting on my nerves. There you go. Okay. Most church people, I will tell you, this is how we've chosen to deal with sin. We realize that we can't hold our breath. We figured that out. We felt guilty enough that we figured we got to do something else. So we decide we're going to learn how to swim. And what this means is that every time I sin and I get some bad things in my life to deal with the consequences, I got to run over here and do some good things in my life. And then when I sin some more, well, I got to learn to swim more, and so I got to come over here and do some more good things and add more good things to my life and get more stuff in my life. Just because I still have bad stuff in my life, I'm trying to balance out the life so that I can swim and exist in my pool of sin and not really have to deal with anything. Isn't that how we live a lot of our life? Back and forth we go. We sin, we feel guilty, so we go and we do something that we think is positive. You guys know I'm a huge football fan. And on ESPN a while back, they had a gentleman. His name was Rob Conrad. He plays football for the Miami Dolphins, and he was out on a boat, and he got knocked off from the boat while it was still running. He was not wearing a life preserver. Of course, the boat was still running, so the boat continued to move, and Mr. Conrad found himself trapped out in the middle of a big pool, well, actually a big lake. He swam 16 hours, a total of 9 miles, to get to safe land. Ugh, 16 hours? And I think that's amazing until I went back to the Guinness Book of World Records. And you know what? Australian swimmer, I can say that. Chloe McCardell completed 78 miles between two islands in the Bahamas. In a grand total, she swam 42 and a half hours. That's incredible. I don't think I ever want to deal with that. I don't. Because I can't swim. I couldn't swim a minute. I don't know how to swim. But we think we can be like these marathon swimmers, at least on our spiritual life. And I can build up enough spiritual muscles, and I can build up enough spiritual oomph, and I can somehow outswim my sin. And I can stay afloat until I reach safe ground, and I can deal with everything, and I'll just keep making good choices to go with my bad choices. And eventually, God will find it all acceptable, and my good will outweigh my bad, and I'll reach safe territory. And I won't have to deal with the sin anymore. That's the problem with that is? You ever been swimming on a summer day and you get out and you sit down? Whew. Swimming tires you out, folks. It does. And physical swimming tires you out. And the spiritual swimming, it tires you out too. You burn yourself out, and eventually you got so much bad stuff in your life, and you've had to put up so much good stuff in your life trying to balance it out, that you know what? You just get tired of it. And you give up. Because it's not working. You see, trying to swim your way into God's good graces, trying to navigate this pool just by trying to swim on your own effort, it'll wear you out. And tell me we don't see this in churches. Tell me we don't see it here. People have taken so much in their life trying to do good to make them feel good for the bad that they've done, and they're tired. And we see it all the time, people that say, you know what? I can't ever reach shore, so I quit. I'm tired of it. And eventually sin overtakes them, and they drown. And that sounds depressing. If those were the only two methods God gave us to deal with our sin, that of holding my breath or swimming, then you know what? This would be a depressing sermon. But I told you there are three ways we can deal with this. And well, here's the other one. You can grab a life preserver. Now, you understand what grabbing a life preserver means, don't you? It means you acknowledge, I'm going to drown. It means you acknowledge, I can't fix this. It means you look out there and somebody hurls it out there to you and you see it float and you're like, okay, I have two choices. Grab said life preserver or drown. Just because somebody throws a life preserver into your desperate situation doesn't mean that you're rescued. What has to happen? You have to grab hold of the preserver for it to actually do any good whatsoever. So I want to talk about this life preserver. Back in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, this is what it says. I read part of this earlier, but I want to put it back in context. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, we get that. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness. Because of His forbearance, He has left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness, to present at the present time, so that as to be just to the one who has justified those who have faith in Jesus. See, here's the deal. Romans 3:23, we know that verse. We could probably quote that verse. It's part of the Romans Road that we put out there on the front rack, and we say, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is how you establish that relationship with Christ. You acknowledge the fact that I have sinned, but that is not enough. Just saying, I've got problems in my life doesn't fix the issue. It's kind of like the old Honeymooners show. You ever seen the one where Ralph is teaching Norm to play golf? And he says, the first thing you have to do is address the ball. Well, Norm walks up and says, hello, ball. A lot of times that's what we do with our sin. We walk up to our sin. We're like, hello, sin. I acknowledge that you're there. And then we just want to not deal with it. Well, God says, you know what? That's not enough. Just dealing with your sin isn't going to get you anywhere. So He threw a life preserver into our life. It's called living water. His name was Jesus. And Jesus came diving into the middle of our sin pool, into the middle of our chaotic circumstances. And He says, I have a way for you to deal with the issue. Grab hold. I will trade my life for your life. You grab hold to me, and all of those issues that you're dealing with, they probably aren't going to go away immediately, but I am going to give you a safe refuge to cling to hold to fasten yourself to, so that you don't have to drown in your sin. And the sad thing is that life preserver is floating every single one of our lives, and a great many of us, we're holding our breath and trying to swim. And the preserver just floats and floats and floats. So we get the idea that we have to ask the question. I realize I forgot to flip that for the half the verse, but that's okay. Do you want out? So that's what this comes down to. You have to want out. You cannot continue to stay in your pool of sin and expect to live, but at some point, you have to want to get out. You know, we have this problem when we take my youngest son swimming. He likes the water. Oh, he loves the water. He does. He loves the water. He'll get into a pool, or he'll get into a lake, or he'll get into something. He'll get into the bathtub. What are you talking about? And he'll get so absorbed in the water, and we're like, it's time to get out. Oh, no, 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 no. He'll quote us some absorbent. I got time left. I'm not tired. Look, I'm not even pink. I got no sunburn on me. I'm good. I can stay here. He doesn't want to get out of the pool. And you know what usually has to happen, don't you? Somebody has to go in the pool and grab hold of Benjamin and hoist him out of the pool. And usually you're dragging him out of the pool, kicking and screaming. And unfortunately, now he's learned to swim and he knows mom and dad don't swim well. So he's like, I'll just head for the deep end. So usually we send brother after him. You drag him back. but the point is that we have to drag Benjamin kicking and screaming out of the pool. No matter where we go, we will have to drag him that way. Unless we offer food. That's the way to pull him out. But you have to realize God's not going to do that with us. Sometimes we think God's going to do it that way. God's going to wait until we're at our last breath, and then somehow he's going to magically reach out and grab me, kicking and screaming from my life, and he's going to pull me up there and say, aren't you glad I pulled you out of the pool? No, because you know why? Because if he gives us out that way, when I let him go, what's he going to do? He's going to jump right back in the pool. No, God says, this is the way it's going to work. I've made the splash. I came and gave my life on a cross for you. I've shown you how much I love you. I've thrown out the life preserver. It's up to you to decide to grab hold. It's our choice. But until we answer this question, I want out, then we're just going to watch that preserver float and float and float. We're going to do a time of decision. And I understand that probably most people here have made that kind of a decision. You decided, I want out. I'm tired of sin in my life. And you know what? I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to grab hold of the preserver and I'm going to be pulled toward life. But you know what happens a lot of times as you're grabbing hold of that preserver and you're being pulled in? You get distracted and back out you go. And then the has to be thrown out there to you again, and back out, back and forth you go. And so maybe you find yourself in that place this morning where you've accepted Christ, but you know what? You're still trying to swim. Maybe it's time you quit swimming and you just kind of rededicate your life and bring yourself closer to Him. Maybe that's the decision time is for you. Maybe you are here this morning, and you know what? You have never grasped hold to that preserver. You are here and you know what? You have been swimming and you've been trying to hold your breath. And you know what? You now realize there is no escape except through Christ. This decision time is for you. You can come forward. We'll show you what it means to be a Christian. Would you please stand and we're going to sing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord.